chapter 5 is where we'll be today. We're starting week number 3 on what we're calling the GOAT Sermon, the greatest of all time sermon, the sermon that Jesus preached that's more familiar known as the Sermon on the Mount. And we spent 3 different weeks in the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon starts with Jesus outlining what the truly blessed life is in the sight of God. So verse 1 through verse 12, Jesus covers the Beatitudes, the blessed life from God's perspective. And ironically, he doesn't mention fame, fortune, 401ks, physical health, none of those things are mentioned in the blessed life from God's perspective. Instead, what he does mention is those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus calls them truly blessed. He calls the meek, not the weak, but the truly humble in heart, that they are blessed, that those who recognize their spiritual poverty, the poor in spirit, that they are sinners who need a Savior, they're truly blessed. Like Jesus turns the world upside down and what God says the truly blessed life is, not fame, fortune, 401ks, but righteousness and meekness, humble, and even living through some pain at times in life. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted. Like, take some pain in life and yet remain faithful to him in life. They're truly blessed in God's sight. From the blessed life, Jesus follows that up in week 2, where we were at last week, to give these different poetic imagery. He starts with dictionary definitions, then last week he goes into poetic metaphor, some illustrations about what the blessed life looks like lived now. And he compares the blessed life to salt and light. That in some ways, his people that are truly living the blessed life are to flavor enhance the world, like salt flavor enhances the flavors of life. And so where there's beauty, where there's goodness, where God's marked in his creation and cosmos, we're to help bring that about in society. We're to preserve society from decay, as salt was a preservative. And so we just walked through last week different forms and functions of salt and light in society and how we can be living those metaphors, men and women, that showcase to the world the salt and light of Jesus. This week, he's going to get very pragmatic. He goes from dictionary definitions to sermon illustrations, now to real-life pragmatics. What does it look like to be salt and light when there's anger issues and conflict resolution? How does salt and life navigate their marriages? Who they look at, how they view them as people. How does salt and light react when someone slaps you across the face and does you some harm? How do you react? Like, he's going to get downright pragmatic in the places and spaces that we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 5 today. I'm just going to warn you up front, it's going to be one of those Sundays, and not even because of the length of the sermon, but because of the content of the sermon. I don't think any of us are going to walk out of the church today without our toes being stepped on. Really, I think it's just one of those Sundays that good sermons, and this is the greatest sermon of all time, right? The GOAT sermon. Good sermons at times step on our toes to reveal where we're out of step in this dance and walk with God. We are sinners that need a Savior. And so I don't think any of us are going to leave to church today saying, man, I'm a pretty good person. I'm doing this Christian thing pretty well. No, we're going to be challenged by what Jesus challenges his followers to be. In my hope, we can leave one of two ways. We can leave with our heads down thinking, woe is me, I'm never going to live up to that standard. Or we can do what Jesus is calling us to do. And that's recognize that, yes, we're sinners, we need a Savior, and he's come. His name is Jesus. Like, to deal with the good news, we got to go through the bad news at times. Christianity announces good news, and the good news isn't you and your life. There's some bad points to you and your life, me and my life. But the good news is that there's a Savior who knows the real us and has come to save us, rescue us, lead us into a new life, eternal life. So church, can you hear that sermon with that intent in mind as toes are being stepped on today? I need a little response there. You can't be asleep 5 minutes in, okay? It's going to be one of those weeks. Let's pray through one of those weeks. Lord, we just sang a song. Holiness is what we're after. Faithfulness is what we long for, Lord. And it takes you having our heart and transforming it. Our mind and our heart informing it. We're praying that you would do that kind of work in us today, even as we're challenged by the words that you're going to say. Lord, we sang a song a moment ago that says, I need you, Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. May we recognize that need as we listen to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and want to live in obedient faith following him. Give us that courage. Give us that conviction. Give us that victory that we need that can only be found in Jesus. We're praying that today in Jesus' name. And his people said, let's do some work, church. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. It was the passage we closed off with last week. Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so we touched on that last week, and I'm not going to touch on it much greater this week except to remind you that as a Christian, we can't throw out the Old Testament. Jesus came to fulfill and accomplish the Old Testament. And so we are people of the book, not just half of the book, or whatever half we feel more comfortable with. Now, that takes a good dose of discernment. Like, how do we understand when Jesus is doing some things with Sabbath laws or fasting or different things that he's addressing? And so Jesus does walk this Old Testament line, and what Christian thinkers had said in centuries later, he deals with the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. And we have to understand both those things. And so without taking too much time on where we need to dedicate other time today, I will remind you in our fall series, Leviticus, we did outline how a Christian thinking is in terms of what Jesus is fulfilling and accomplishing with the Old Testament and how it pertains to a New Testament. Repeated times in the fall, you saw a slide like that that reminded us that Jesus never throws out the whole Old Testament. There are some things in Old Testament that we're finding its fulfillment and accomplishment in him that he, in our standards, loosened because he fulfilled and accomplished. But there are other ways, moral ways, these ethical ways that he deepens. And I think he refers to that in verse number 20, where he says to us, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses..." Like, we got to go deeper than the righteousness of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Who were the Pharisees and teachers of the law in Jesus' day? It was those good moral people that had life together on the outside. They mastered law-keeping to the letter of the law while missing it the entire time about what's at the heart of the law, those deeper matters that God was really dealing with. And so I think we have to understand this verse if we're to understand the directions Jesus goes next, because he's going to start naming all these laws that are laws. Many of them, Ten Commandments, like thou shalt not murder. And then Jesus is saying there's a way to murder without ever having killed a human being in your life. Let's deal with that deeper matter. Are you okay in your heart? Is there hate? Is there anger? Is there something we need to address? Because we're murdering someone in our heart if we're holding that against them. He's deepening the law. You catch that, Christian? He's not throwing it out. He's not making light of it. He's deepening it. Because he's after in his followers a righteousness that surpasses even those that have life together on the outside. You catching that? So unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's dig deep then. Verse 21. "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you, anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in the danger of the fires of hell." He goes deep, doesn't he? I might need to say a distinction here. There are different words in Hebrew and Greek for murder than for accidental deaths. And so there's a difference between what's classified murder, even in the law books of our court law today. Murder is something premeditated, planned out. It's not like a car accident or even times of war. and the killing associated with that. Those are two different distinctions between premeditated killings and accidents or things that arise in times of war. And so understanding that distinction, Jesus is dealing with murder, that premeditated act. And he says, the letter of the law says, thou shalt not murder. And then he deepens that law by saying, is there hate in your heart? Who is angry with a brother or sister? If you follow that footnote, brother or sister is someone in the family of faith. Do you have something against someone in this place that just makes your blood pressure rise a little bit when you're in the presence of that person? Or you're even giving them that little stink eye right now? Huh? Like, he's dealing with this. If we've even got anger with our brother and sister, we'll be subject to judgment. And then he deepens that feeling of anger, because we have anger that's not a bad thing, correct? Was Jesus ever angry? You remember in the temple area? They're buying and selling in the temple area. They're kicking people out of God's house so that economics can take place in God's temple place. And Jesus is angry, right? He's ticked. He's flipping tables in righteous anger. That was the right response in that scenario. There is anger that's righteous anger that's a right response when bad things are happening in the sight of God. There are some outlets to be angry about. He's not dealing with those outlets. He's dealing with that anger that's deep-seated because my feelings were hurt, or I was disappointed in someone else, or someone didn't stack up to my standards. Not God's standards, but my standards. And so we're holding that against them. We're grinding that axe. This is the anger Jesus is addressing here. He's saying if we're angry, we're liable to judgment. Then he goes to anger to words. If anyone who says to a brother or sister, Reka, I have no clue what Reka means. I'm following the little footnote there that says this is an Aramaic word for contempt. I don't know Aramaic and what contempt this is being expressed. But I do know English has some four-letter words too that showcase anger, that have no place on a Christian's tongue. You hearing this? Christian, if you are telling someone to F off, you are not living the sermon that Jesus has called you to live. We have words of contempt to one another that we use, and we use them too lightly and too glibly, that really is in danger of some serious consequences if we're taking Jesus' words seriously, correct? Those words, those four-letter ones, don't use them. They're not helping. You go the places and spaces that you most want to go. Anger to four-letter words to then saying a personal attack, you fool, will be in danger of hell. Do we attack people's identity? Not their thoughts, not their ideas, not their systems. We attack them, their personal identity, and call them fools. Are we in a day and age where personal attacks are made on people? Christ follower, you're not to be given them. That's anger that's expressed in four-letter words that's then expressed in personal attacks, and that's got no place for a Christ follower. Check yourself, Christian, because the witness at the world and who you're representing matters in this. And Jesus says murder, it's deeper than just killing someone. You can kill them with your words. You can kill them with your heart. You can kill them with these four-letter things going on for forever. You see this? This matters, church. If we're serious about being salt and light to this world that God sprinkled us in, this matters. From murder, he deals with two scenarios with anger being expressed. Verse 23, he says, Therefore, if you offer your gift on the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court, and do it while you're still together on the way. Your adversary who may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. So two more real-life scenarios that are similar and yet different. Scenario number one, paragraph number one, it's brother and sister. Once again, this is the people of faith, and it takes place in church. The temple, that you show up to church one day and yet God convicts you that you've done another brother and sister wrong. What's God say to do? Then you make it right and you make it right away. Leave church. Get out. Make it right. If you've offended a brother and sister, if you've been the guilty party, if you've done someone wrong, you need to be quick to make it right, God says. Don't allow there to be an axe to be grind before brothers and sisters in faith. When we're the ones that have done the wrong, we need to make right that wrong. Scenario number two is similar, but the people are different. It's not brother and sister you've wronged. It's now adversary. It's foe. It's enemy. That you've done wrong to someone who's your enemy. And Jesus' words for that is similar. Settle the matter quickly. If we've wronged someone, whether they're in the church or out of the church, then we have to make it right. Reconciliation is what we want to be about as a church. And so when we've wronged, we have to take the steps to make it right. We don't wait for them to come to us. We go to them, and we try to make it right. Reconciliation, not leaving anger in the environment, but how do we clear the polluted air in our relationships with one another? That matters for being faithful to Jesus as his followers. Murder, anger, these real-life scenarios. He follows that up with adultery here in verse number 27. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Wasn't it Jimmy Carter? I could be fuzzy on these details there, but wasn't it Jimmy Carter when he was running for president? He was caught in an interview at times. He was kind of personified as some religious square that couldn't identify with people there. And he made a comment in an interview at one time that he was asked or was commenting to, have you committed adultery with your spouse? And he simply was saying, many times in my heart. Not the act itself, but he was referring to the words of Jesus many times in my heart that lust was an issue, and everyone jumped all over him in the popular circle, and it almost cost him that run at presidency with that because I think he understood lust and adultery better than maybe we were willing to deal honestly as a culture. It's not just who you go to bed with. It's what's going on in the inner being of your heart. Carter understood that. There's a way to commit adultery in the sight of God that is not leaving your bed with someone else, but it's lustfully looking, fantasizing, entertaining these ideas with others that you're not married to. That's what Jesus is getting at right here in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says it's serious business. Actually, hear his words of how serious of a business this is. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Is Jesus saying, oh, this is just what everyone else does in society? No big deal. You can look at the menu but not order? Is that what he's saying? No, he's saying gouge it out of your life. Cut it off. It's not worth it for who you were made to be and what you're doing to yourself and to others in this. Lust is an issue. It needs dealt with. Now, I get dramatic over this there. Maybe it's because just a couple weeks back, our public schools even had a social media course where they invited parents to just take part in to being aware of some of the dangers of social media and cell phones that our kids are going through. Many of which relates to this issue right here. I got some stats this week, some of which were shared there that have only intensified. These are taken from Covenant Eyes, which is a Christian accountability group. I'll tell you more about it in just a moment. But here's some stats of what's taking place in lust in our society. 90% of teens and 6% of young adults encourage, accept, or are neutral when talking with a friend about porn. So that means less than 10% take a stand and say, porn, lust is an issue. Like, what percent do you think Jesus is in right here? Like, I think he's in the 10% when he's saying, gouge it out, cut it off. Like, we need to be aware of this. And yet what we're raising our youth or what we're finding in our youth is that when youth are in a conversation about porn, about lust, about affairs of the eyes, 90 to 96% are saying, no big deal, or even encouraging others, hey, you got to check this out. There's more. 57% of teens search out porn monthly.
57% of teens search out porn monthly. 71%, and what we found out at the public school education on that, about 70% hide internet activity or their phone activity from their parents in some way. And so usually we don't hide stuff if there's nothing to hide, right? Like this is an issue, parents. 27% of teens receive sexts. That's sexually explicit material, whether they asked for it or not, just sent their way. 27% receive that from peers with that in mind. The average age of first porn exposure is age 12. I'm working from stats from 2018. As we found out recently at the school thing, that number has decreased even further. We're 6 years beyond in more phones in circulation amongst more teens. And why do we dwell on the teen, the youth scenario? Because youths eventually come to young adults and to adults and get married and think, oh, that's behind them, only to find that it follows them into this next chapter of their life as well. And so it's the trickle effect, even of adults, though. 56% of divorce cases involve one party having obsessive interest in pornographic websites. And I wish I could tell you that's just stats of the world, that church stats are way better. They're not. This is an issue inside the church and outside the church as well. This matters. So what do we do to gouge it out and to cut it off? Because this is not the stat that we want to be a stat line in, correct? Can I be honest with you about where this leads to if we just follow this stat line? There's a lot of tears, there's a lot of fights, and usually finality. You got kids that grow up losing heroes, you get spouses that lose knights in shining armor. All because often we've chosen the blue screen, the fake, fabricated, photoshopped thing to the real deal. I read a Time magazine article over a decade ago. Time magazine. This isn't scripture. This is a secular source. Time magazine was doing a study about the effects of pornography on the next generation that was raised with pornography being more mainstream, like the click of a mouse away rather than ordering a magazine. And they were finding in this study that people were preferring the fake and fabricated to the real deal, intimacy between spouse and spouse. They were finding it's rechanging the brains. As we keep giving this, that we're hardwiring our brains against experiencing then the real thing. And so there were sexual problems there of not being able to experience the real thing because they've been going to the fake thing, which I think makes sense. Like if we fill up on Cheetos and Doritos our whole life, then all of a sudden filet mignon doesn't look as good, right? Like, even though filet mignon is going to be better for the body than Cheetos and Fritos, but we're still stuffed on the junk food that we can't experience the real food. That's what we're doing sexually as a society, with pornography, with lust. Cheetos and Fritos, when what we really need is strong, healthy families. Because strong, healthy families are what strong, healthy communities are built on, right? What's best for a kid? It's healthy mom and dad in these arenas, and this is the arena that we're failing at. Because we chose the blue screen over the real thing. So what eventually happens one day is wife senses that, drifts apart, or asks all sorts of questions of herself and security. I'm not pretty enough. I'm not beautiful enough. When the reality is that's not the truth. Did you know beauty changes in the eye of the beholder? There's studies on that too. I'm taking too long at this point. Mingling of souls, though, is a resource that I give for pre-marriage counseling sessions to people that ask me to marry them on their wedding day. And Matt Chandler is a pastor at a church down in Texas. He deals in mingling of souls about beauty and beauty studies down through the ages. You know some of that art in our art series a couple years back? Art in the art series and Renaissance art had ladies that were fair-skinned. Tanned and athletic seems to be what you see in every single commercial or image, right, on the magazines today. It was white, fair skin, plumper bodies that was a sign of beauty. Did you know in some cultures there that they raise up ladies' necks there to make necks longer because that's a sign of beauty in their culture in a way that we would think that kind of looks giraffe-ish maybe in our culture? Why? Because the images that we've been filled with guide us into what beauty is. Did you know your wife is beautiful? You were given eyes, not because they're a bad thing, but to delight in your spouse. And so the more you feast those eyes on your spouse, the less you're desiring those Cheetos and Fritos, that advertisements or clicks on your phone or all these other things are trying to toss your way. We just need to be aware of where the battle is, where the tempter puts the temptation in all of this. And so what can we do in this? There really was a time in church history where Christians would gouge out their eyes. They would gouge out their right eye so that they didn't deal with lust, because that's literally following what Jesus said. And what they would find instead is that their left eye could still lust after others. They would cut off their right hand, and they would find that they could still do the same things of lust with their left hand. And so I don't think Jesus is literally saying, gouge out your eye, cut off your hand if you want to be victorious in this way. I think Jesus is doing what preachers often do in sermons, and that is using hyperbole. That's overstating a point to say this is really important point. Like, wake up to this point, right? And not just preachers do this. Parents or children, you ever heard your parents say, you're going to be grounded for the rest of your life if you do X, Y, and Z? You ever use that one? You were using hyperbole, right? You were overstating a point to make a point that this is an important point. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's not commanding you, gouge out the eye, cut it off, but he is saying there's some things that you need to be aware of, because this is the slide of society, and yet this is where God is and where he's leading you to. They're different paths, so be aware. So what are some ways we gouge it out without losing our eyeballs over this? Well, let me suggest three different things, and one of those things is get a job. Get a job, and I don't use this like lightly, but I think that it's the use of something that when we have idle time, and I'm speaking to men because Jesus is speaking to men, I think there are some words to ladies in all this too, maybe we'll get to that in a moment, but men, when we have idle time, it's not in our best interest. And so that's what I mean by get a job. Like, there is a good expression of your testosterone, and you need to sweat a little bit, and you need to work and have a positive outlet that's contributing to your family and contributing to society, and so get a job. We'll help you with some of this idle time. And not just that 9 to 5. Like when you're home, that's work too. Don't slide into the basement. Don't go into scroll mode on your phone. Like, go outside and play with your kids. Build a Lego house. Talk to your wife at the table rather than getting away right away to your chair. Like, these are ways that we're getting a job and realizing that's helping us feast on filet rather than Cheetos and Fritos of life. Beware of where your pockets of idle time are, because it's in the pockets of idle time that something else slips and snatches that time that often isn't redeeming the time. So be aware of that. Second point, we do got to learn how to train the eyes. We do got to learn how to train the eyes. There's a book out, Every Man's Battle, by Stephen Adderbaron. This was required reading when I was in seminary, because the seminary was finding on website searches that the website searches were no different in the seminary than society. And these are pastors training behind pulpits. Like, this is an issue across the board. And so my seminary had this as required reading for everyone that was going through seminary, Every Man's Battle. You can borrow that from my shelf at any time, as long as it's on the shelf and not loaned out to someone else with that at that time. And so a good book that reminds you of some practical principles about how to train the eyes so that they're not lusting and looking every which direction. One of those practical tips is eyes need eye contact. Guys, don't go looking for the curves. Train the eyes to look at the eyes of someone else's eyes. Song of Songs in Scripture goes from head to toe of the woman's body, of spouse to spouse. When you're dealing with someone else, not your spouse, you're looking at their eyes. This is one of the ways that we train the eyes with all of this in mind. And lastly, we need some Christian accountability in life. So that means, like, we get some help for some of our devices, whether it's cell phones or computer screens at the house or the work there. Covenant Eyes is one source of a Christian accountability source with putting some filters on your computer. We also just need man-to-man accountability at times too. Is there someone that we can look in the eye and have these conversations with? Someone that's going to ask us from time to time in our life, how are you doing in this area? And that we will answer truthfully with? because we know it's a no-shame zone and that they've got our best interest in mind. Like, we need that kind of accountability in our life to help have victory in these areas of life. And so these are practical tips with men. Like I said, I think women have lust. They just have lust differently. I can't speak from that because I'm not a woman and from that perspective. But if I gave a hunch, I think, ladies, how you're wired isn't so much for a computer screen or pornography if statistics are true. How you're more wired is the heart, right? And emotions. And so we don't go to a computer screen fantasy image. We go to a Nicholas Sparks novel. Oh. And then Fabio is always treating his princess way better than my king is treating this queen, right? And so we start thinking, why isn't my king more like Fabio? You know what we need to do, ladies, I think, to help with lust? We need to read a little bit less Nicholas Sparks and a little bit more of our husband. Fabio's never changed the oil in your car. Maybe just go out to the garage and hold that flashlight and watch Fabio sweat a little for you, right? Maybe that would help us appreciate what our Fabio's done rather than reading it on some novel or some TV show that we're hooked into, right? Like, lust is a problem on both sides of the aisle. It's just how we're lusting in this that we need to be aware of this. Jesus is addressing this. Gouge it out. Cut it off. It's not just do what everyone else is doing. No, God's people always do life differently. This is what doing life differently looks like. Follow Jesus. Don't follow what everyone else is doing. You hear that? Need to hear that at times. Let's lighten up the mood and go to divorce. Told you, it's one of those weeks there, church. Verse 31, Jesus does deal with divorce. It's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The church has often got stones slung at it because of its treatment on divorce. And it's a tough topic for the church to deal with. The church deals with some hard lines on some ethical issues, and others wonder, then why is the church lax in divorce in some way, shape, or form? And there's no easy one-size-fits-all answer for that. I will simply say divorce is not God's ideal. God's ideal back at the very beginning was Adam and Eve, one man, one woman for life. There does come a part on the journey in God's word that he does allow for Moses in the wilderness wandering years to allow his people, the Israelites, a certificate of divorce. There are some circumstances outside of Eden that recognize that sometimes even in this most intimate area of life, that there's a sparring of life. So I don't want you to hear me wrong, and yet it is a both-and answer, that there is not a one-size-fits-all for the church's treatment on divorce. It never says divorce is the happy alternative. It always recognizes that there's pain, there's frustration, there's tears, there's fights in this. But the Bible does, on occasion, leave the door opened that divorce might be the preferred alternative. I use that in quotes, just trying to carefully choose my words there. Many hear this in Scripture slung on this topic. Malachi in the Old Testament, God says, "For I hate divorce," says the Lord. Hear what he says and doesn't say. God does not say, "I hate divorced people." He says, "I hate divorce," not "I hate divorced people." Like, God understands the dynamics of divorce and how there is always pain and some awkwardness in the equation, no matter the circumstances behind that. I have yet to talk to a divorced person who hasn't expressed in some way some frustrations or some failings, some wounds that took place when a divorce happened in their life and experience. God recognizes that system, and he hates it. What's happening to Jesus in his day and Moses and others, they start abusing this crack door open for divorce, and they allow divorce for any reason and every reason. And so the wife burns the dinner the night before. That could be grounds now for divorce. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not the intent. Because in Jesus' day and age, the woman's rights, the woman's income, the woman's everything was connected to a man. And so when the man is shoving the woman out, now all of a sudden she's vulnerable. She's exposed. She's got no food. She's got no income. She's out there on an island. And so this is what God addresses here. To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty, says the Lord of Heaven's army. So guard your heart. Don't be unfaithful to your wife. And so even in this excerpt, God leaves a door open for a scenario where divorce is appropriate. I would argue in 1 Corinthians, there's another chapter that leaves a door open. It's not divorce for just any reason and every reason. Dinner wasn't good last night, so she's gone. No, that's not the dynamic here. Marriage is worth being fought for, but there are some scenarios where it can't be a one-size-fits-all, that God does deal delicately with his word. And so that's why the church's answer on divorce has seems like a flip-flop when the answer in some other hardline issues has been consistent all the way through, if that makes any sense biblically speaking. Keep reading, he ties into oaths, which would tie into that previous thing too. Verse 33. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you've made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Jesus, in a sermon, now makes us consider our words, right? Once again, the words that come out of our mouth. And I bet if I'm polling this congregation, if I gave one of those stats for us, I bet you if I polled us, we would all say that we're people of the word, right? Like our words, we mean what we say and we say what we mean. And so we try to make our yes be yes and our no be no. That's a good thing. But can I challenge you on that thing? I think beyond our word too isn't just what comes out of our mouth, but what we commit ourselves to. Do we follow through with the commitments that we make? Or do we look for excuses to not show up to that event or to that meeting that I said I would take part in or that thing? Like, you catching this? Like, our commitments are our word too. In Jesus' day and age, it got played out in this way. If people swore something, they could have their fingers crossed behind their back and it wouldn't matter all of a sudden. If they said, I swear by heaven, then that's a lesser swear than if they said, I swear by Adonai, if I swear by God. And so they would weigh their words, right? It's like the elementary school, fingers crossed behind your backs. If I say it in this way, it matters. If I say it in this way, it doesn't matter. Jesus is saying for his people, whatever you say matters. And so be aware of what comes out of your mouth. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Follow through with the things you commit to. And don't hear me wrong. Sicknesses come up. Changes in schedule, catastrophes, all these different things have to be weighed on some priority charts of life with that. It takes discernment in all this. But let your yes be yes and no be no, church. Be aware of what we say and what we commit to, and mean what you say and say what you mean. If you're really after following Jesus faithfully as a salt and light witness in this world. More hard life issues. Verse 38. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand your coat as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Some another tough swallows, right? What it means to be a follower of Christ. I'm not going to go into those individual circumstances for time's sake here, except to say that if you're following Jesus, you're often going to have to take the higher road. Like, if someone harms you, you're called not to harm back. I know that's the way the world works, right? They did me wrong. It's my rights to wrong them back. Jesus says, don't lay your rights aside. Learn how to live gracefully, mercifully, because that's how God's treated us. And hear what he's not saying too. He's not saying if you see someone else's cheek slapped that you turn their cheek too and watch them get slapped the other way. No, we as followers of Jesus are to stand up for things like justice. And when we see wrong being done to another, we step in and we courageously and boldly speak the truth in those situations. But personally at times, one-on-one, you're going to be hurt in life at times. Don't hurt back. Did you hear that? Someone's going to slap you in life on more than one occasion. don't slap back. This is not what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. Does it hurt? Yes. Did Jesus experience the slaps in life too? Yes. You remember when he was at the cross? Hanging there, he prayed, "Father, smite them. Give them all that they deserve." No, he didn't say that from the cross, did he? Hanging from the cross, when others staked him there, he stares them in their eye and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." You remember there's someone that not only preached this sermon, but lived this sermon? His name is Jesus. He knows the slaps that he's going to experience in life, and he says it anyways. This is what it looks like to be a Christ follower. And it's not comfortable, and it hurts. But we ain't living for earth, Christian, right? We're living for eternity. And so live knowing that the blessed life isn't always a blessing in this side of life, but to live there. These are real life scenarios. A Roman soldier could ask someone to carry his equipment 1 mile. And by rights, you had to carry a Roman soldier's equipment 1 mile, even though they were the ones that took over your country, even took over your land in that way. By rights, you had to carry it 1 mile. Jesus says, carry it with them 2 miles. He's always calling his followers to go above and beyond. This is what it looks like to live following Jesus. Not being bare minimum people, but going above and beyond because you've experienced love above and beyond. And that makes every difference. It boils down to this, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect's one of those words that scare us. There's two ways that we use perfect. Perfect can be 100%, 100% out of 100% on the test score. That's not how Jesus uses this word perfect. It's the Greek word teleos. It's perfect as in end goal, completing a journey, the end result of something. It's not batting 1,000. It's striking out at times and then still getting back in the batter's box and standing in there for the next one. That's what it means to be perfect in God's sight. He knows who you are. You won't be batting 1,000 in this life. He's got grace for you, forgiveness for you. He knows your percentages. Get back in the batter's box. See that next pitch, and you'll see it even a little bit better because of what he's doing in your life. That's that end goal perfection of what Jesus, I think, is getting at here, and be perfect as his heavenly Father is perfect. Time's out, but I'm still dropping 2 on you, okay? 2 points. We'll make them quick. First of those is, what's the point of this sermon? Part of the point of the sermon is to show your imperfection. Jesus is preaching a sermon that reminds us that he's got a standard and we're not stacking up. And that's part of the reason why he holds this mirror up. We got to see really what's staring back at us in the mirror. I think if I have a show of hands, is anyone living this perfectly? No one's got anger issues in their life? Never used a 4-letter word? Lust isn't on the equation. You live all your words that you commit to. Anyone raising a hand? Batting 1,000 on this one? No. Part of the point of the sermon is to remind you that you are a sinner that needs a Savior. Part of the reason the law was given is to reveal to us where our sins are. Because if we're just listening to society, then, oh, we're pretty good people, huh? Because we're comparing ourselves to other sinners. We need to be revealed of where the standard really is and how far off the standard we really are. So part of the sermon is to showcase how imperfect we are as people. But you ready for the good news in this? Point number 2, we need help, and there is help, and the help's name is Jesus. Jesus would say just a couple chapters after this, in Matthew chapter 9, he would be speaking to those good moral people, those religious leaders, those Pharisees that he's calling us to live deeper than, surpassing their righteousness. He would say to them, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I've come to call not those who think they're righteous, but those who know they're sinners. If you're reading this sermon and aware of your sin, there's good news, because there's a Savior for the sinner like you. His name's Jesus. He came not for those who say, I'm good enough, I can do this on my own. No, he came for those who realize that they are sinners and need a Savior, and they want to lean into him, and they want to learn from him, and they want to follow his footsteps, not cultures and societies and statistics' footsteps. You hearing this? There's a Savior, his name is Jesus, and if you're aware of your sin, go to Jesus, because he's inviting you, he's wanting you, he went to the cross for you to lead you on this journey to him. And so I hope we hear that. You know, there's some people in the scriptures that struggled with all these things that we covered. Moses, he didn't just have anger issues. He literally strangled someone and buried him in the sand. And he becomes this great deliverer of God that leads his people on the cusp of a new land. David, dude didn't do his job one day. Great warrior, great military general, slung Goliath, killed him. One day he sends the army out to do battle, and he stays behind at the palace where he catches a pretty woman bathing. And he doesn't stop there. He invites her over and has one of the most famous affairs of all time. And God used that broken lineage to bring about Jesus' line. Jesus came from the line of David. He was a son of David, generations removed in all this. Like, you catching this? There ain't a person in this book that batted 1,000. Did they get DQ'd by God? Did they have no future with him? Did he turn his back on them? No. This God of the Bible does weird, crazy stuff in his amazing love to us. He leaves the door open. Even when you're broken, he leaves that door open if you're willing to walk through the door that's him. You might try a different avenue for your life. Good luck. I'm speaking to those that want to walk through that door. That's through Jesus. There's newness, there's holiness, there's faithfulness, but it's going to learn some new habits. It's going to put in some accountability structures in your life, but he's able to lead to new lands and new days when you're willing to follow him. Amen, Christian? Amen. Stand as you're able. Let's pray down the benediction today. Lord, you stepped on our toes, as you so often do when the truth is proclaimed. And Lord, I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful that you love us enough not to tell us what we want to hear, but what we need to hear. And I'm grateful that you love us enough to lead us, in spite of ourselves, into new invitation of what you're up to in our life. I just pray for your flock today, Lord, that we wouldn't hear this as bad news, but truly good news. That yes, we would hear our sin, but yes, that we would hear a Savior that came for our sin. And he's sending his Spirit to do a work from the inside out of us to lead us to a new day. So I just pray for your church, Lord. I pray that they step back into the batter's box and that they hear truly your heartbeat and what you're after in life, and what we need to do with our anger and our lust issues and our words that come out of our mouth and a million and one things that we face, and that you would teach them faithfulness in the midst of those realms. So do that good work we're asking today in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. 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 Go leaving this place like we always want to leave it, and that's going and following Jesus. Depart in that way and you're dismissed.